Let's pray together. Father, as the rain and snow come down from heaven, you tell us, return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. You've promised us that your word that goes forth shall not return empty, but it will accomplish what you intend it to and shall succeed in the thing for which you sent it. And that's our prayer this morning, that your word would go forth, that your spirit would accomplish your intended purpose through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's almost in the middle of the Bible. Go to Psalms. Go all the way to the end of Psalms, and you'll come to it pretty quickly. This is our last sermon in Ecclesiastes. There are other things we could discuss, but there's no reason to belabor the point. Today we're not going to settle on a specific text. Instead, we're going to be in several texts throughout Ecclesiastes, because we're going to look at the matter of joy. You might ask, how can we expect to find joy when the message is all is vanity? How can there be joy in futility? But I think this is in large part one of the main messages of Ecclesiastes. If you remember, I've said it throughout, and we discussed it at the beginning, the first sermon. The word vanity doesn't mean, as we commonly think it means in contemporary society, excessive self-absorption. If you look in the mirror, think you look good, that kind of stuff. So the word vanity, as is used in Ecclesiastes, means, a good way to describe it is temporary, fleeting. It's here and it's gone. So, and I think the NIV translates it as meaningless. I don't think that's close to the real meaning either, because things have meaning. Work has meaning. Wisdom has meaning. Relationships have meaning. Money has meaning, so on and so forth. But the writer's point is not that they're meaningless or purposeless, but that they're temporary. They're fleeting. And he goes through and he holds up each of these individual things. And there are other things. We've talked about work and wisdom and justice and money. I can't remember what we've talked about. But there are other things we won't touch on. There are other things he talks about, such as youth, relationships, life and death, and maybe some more. But he holds each one of them up and says, look at it. And he wants to point out a couple of things about each thing. He looks at it and shows us the temporary nature of it, the fleeting nature of it. And then he shows us some good things in it. And then he shows us how it points us back to God. And this is largely what this last message is going to be about. I'm going to tell you where we're going so you'll know ahead. And then hopefully we'll get there. We're going to walk through a few texts in Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look at first how God designed life for us to be able to enjoy it. And he does that by giving us good gifts. But there is a futility that's built into those gifts, a temporary nature that's built into those gifts so that we can't find lasting joy in them. Instead, the purpose of the gifts is not for us to settle upon them and build our lives around them. But instead, the purpose is to look at those gifts, enjoy them, and then trace from the gift back to the one who's given them to us and find our ultimate joy in him. So let's get into it. Turn with me to chapter 2. We're going to look at some verses. First, I want us to see that God wants us to enjoy life. Chapter 2, verse 24. There are many times in Ecclesiastes that the writer makes a statement like this. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw was from the hand of God. Now the emphasis there, I believe, is not upon there's nothing better, such as this is the greatest you can find, but he's saying there's nothing better. This is about it. Life under the sun, this is what you've got. If you're living and under the sun means life here on earth, life apart from God. He's saying if this is what you have built your life upon, this is about it. If you're living life apart from God, this is about what you've got. But the point I want to make is that he encourages us to find enjoyment in our toil because it is from the hand of God. Skip over to chapter 3. Verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all this toil. This is God's gift to man. Turn down to verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Go over to chapter 5. Verse 18. He says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat, eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. I can go over to chapter 18, verse 15. I'm sorry, chapter 8, verse 15. Verse 15, he says, I commend joy. For man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Let me skip over to chapter 11. This is the last two verses. Chapter 11, verse 9, or verse 8. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. So throughout these verses, the idea is that he commends joy. And the idea of joy, the Hebrew idea of joy that he's talking about here, is means literally to look upon the good, find the good. Find the good in your work. Look upon the good in your wisdom. Look upon the good in your possessions. Look upon your good. He's not advocating self-indulgence. That would be wrong. As he's noted in chapter 2, he said, I gave myself completely to these things in hopes of finding some lasting meaning, but there was none. So he's not saying give yourself to anything you can find under the sun that brings you joy. But he is saying, find joy in the basic things of life. Food, drink, relationships, work. And this is because God is a God of joy. He's not a killjoy, as some of us would like to think. He's a God of joy. God rejoices. Scriptures say, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. We can find joy because God is a God of joy. So God wants us to enjoy life. If you shouldn't read the book of Ecclesiastes and think he's just saying all is vanity. Everything's worthless. Everything's meaningless. That's not what he's saying. He is saying that God wants us to enjoy. And the second thing he tells us is that God gives us gift to enjoy in this life. Go back to chapter 2. Verse 24. Again, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. It's not from the hand of Satan. Joy is not something created by man. God has given us gifts. He wants us to enjoy life, and he has given us gifts so that we might do that. Go over to chapter 3. 12, verse 12 again, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful, to do good as long as they live, also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And then one more verse, chapter 5, verse 19. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. So what he's saying is, He's not knocking joy. He's not saying everything is worthless. He's saying there is some joy to be found in life, and God intends for you to find that joy. And he's saying God gives you, aids you in that, in giving you things to enjoy. God is the source of every good thing. It's important for us to understand that as Christians, because sometimes we tend to say everything that's not Christian is bad. Therefore, we have to have a Christian version of everything in order to make it good. That's not what he's saying. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think what he's saying is that God has given us things. He's given us work, which is good, as we looked at. He's given us relationships. He's given us the ability to possess things. He's given us wisdom, the ability to think. And beyond that, he's given us other things. He's given us the ability to create music. He's given us strength and the ability to run and to perform and to do things like that. Everything, Scripture teaches us that everything that's good comes from God. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. 1 Timothy says that God richly provides us with things to enjoy. He gives everyone life and breath and the ability to do things. That's the source. And there are two implications to this. The one I've already mentioned, that doesn't mean we have to make a Christian version of everything in order to enjoy it. God's given these gifts to everyone who is created in his image. We can create art. We can make movies. People can make music, not because they're inherently brilliant, but because they're made in the image of the one who is the grand creator, the one who has created. That's the first way we're introduced to God in the beginning, in Genesis. In the beginning, God created. He's a very creative person. And he puts a taste of that in each of us. But secondly, he's good to everyone, and that means that whether we acknowledge him or not, he's good. He sends the rain on the just and the rain on the unjust. And that teaches us not something about ourselves, because we know that in our hearts we don't deserve that. We know that in our hearts we are inherently bad. It teaches us instead that God is good, and we receive gifts from him because of who he is, not because of who we are. Our God is good, and he does good to us. He does good to everyone. So the first two things, that God wants us to enjoy life, and the second, that he gives us gifts to enjoy life. But the third thing, and this is the heart of the book of Ecclesiastes. This is what everything is building up to this point. The third thing is these gifts are temporary rather than ultimate. These gifts are only temporary. They're not ultimate. They're not eternal. We can see this several places throughout the book. A sampling of these verses is, he says, this also is vanity and striving after the wind. He talks of dying. He talks of not being able to live, to enjoy things. He talks about the vain days, or the vanity of life, and the few days that God has given us on the earth. Everything that he has given us is fleeting. That's what it means to be vain. It says in chapter 11, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. This means that if you look at these things that the writer of Ecclesiastes has pointed out to us, if you look at work, work is not lasting. Work is temporary. People lose jobs all the time. People have to take pay cuts all the time. Money is temporary. It's not lasting. You can't take it with you, no matter how hard you try. You can't even be sure that when you leave it behind, it's going to be spent in the way that you wanted it to be spent. Wisdom. You can be as wise as you want, but there will always be a fool to come along and mess up your plans. Relationships. They're temporary. They're not lasting. They're broken all the time. Because they're temporary, that means that they are inherently inadequate. That means they lack something. They lack something that our heart desires. They lack something that your soul yearns for. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, the writer says that he has put eternity in man's heart. That tells us that we long for something more than temporary. There's something that we want that we can't find in work. that we can't find in relationships, that we can't find in family, that we can't find in a husband or wife, that we can't find in possessions or money. We can't find it. So our hearts are left wanting something that we can't obtain here in the temporary. They don't satisfy no matter how good they are. So God has designed the universe so that we're to enjoy good things from Him. But we dare not make the mistake of making them central. Because if we do, those things that we make central that aren't God are going to bend. They're going to break. They're going to crumble under the weight of your own expectations. They're going to crumble under the weight of your own hopes and dreams and plans and your own search for joy. Because they were never designed to give that ultimately. They were designed to point us back to God. We were created to be sad, to have our souls satisfied in God alone. We know what this looks like. We see it all the time. And I'm sure it's some of us in this room are realizing this is true of themselves. If you make anything the center that's not God, it can't stand up. It just can't. You begin to build your life around it, no matter what it is. It could be work, it could be possessions, it could be a husband, it could be a wife, it could be children, whatever. Then you begin to, if you make that the center, then you begin to put all of your hopes, your dreams, your expectations upon it. And you begin to seek something in it that's not there. You begin to seek something in it that it can't produce. And sooner or later it just breaks. Relationships go bad because there's too much expectation upon it. Because there's seeking too much joy, too much satisfaction in that the soul desires that can't be gotten from a person. There are examples of this in Scripture. Turn with me to put your bulletin in Ecclesiastes and turn to the New Testament for just a second. It's the book of John. John chapter 4, sorry. John chapter 4 should be familiar to most of us. It's the story of Jesus talking to the woman in Samaria. And we're going to pick up after it begins, and we're not going to read the whole passage because I just want to draw one thing out of here. Look in verse 7. A woman, John tells us, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? John explains that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Let me stop there. Living water is used a couple of ways in Scripture. And the woman takes it as the first, and maybe that's what Jesus intends, but he also applies a second meaning to it. Living water is contrasted to water that's still and not flowing. Living water is used in Scripture to describe, for instance, a stream. It's moving, it's active, it's living, as compared to water in a bucket that's not moving. It's just there, it's in a cistern. So Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Then the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus says in verse 16, go call your husband. And the woman answers, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying you have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. What Jesus has done here is he's began with the living water, the idea of a spring. And she's insistent upon saying that, I need this water. I'm thirsty. I'm tired of walking to the well. She's stuck in that thinking that way. So Jesus uses her own life, I think, as an example to help her to understand what he's talking about. See, the woman what he's saying is the woman is thirsty, and he's saying, if you understood who was telling you this, you would understand that I would give you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's saying, you're thirsty, but you're also spiritually thirsty. And I can satisfy that thirst. It's me. I'm Jesus. I can satisfy that thirst. And she doesn't understand. So he says, look in your own life. Where is this spiritual thirst evident? Where's your husband? She says, well, I don't have one. And he says, that's right. You've been trying to get water. You've been trying to satisfy that thirst by investing into men. You have five men that you have been married to at some point, probably. And there's another one you're living with now that's not even your husband. Don't you see that there is a spiritual thirst in you that's not being satisfied with the things of this world? It's the same thing the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. In her mind, the relationships have become ultimate. Don't get me wrong, she's religious, but the idea of God had been pushed to the periphery, because she comes back to it and says, you know, well, we worship here. Where do you worship at? You know, and she's religious, and you can be very religious and Jesus not be the center. There are other examples we can look at. He talks about the idea of financial security not being, not producing. He talks about the idea of being a good person. Talks about the idea of religious. The Pharisee in the temple said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this person. Not like other people. I'm better. I don't smoke, and I don't drink, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. But look at this poor soul here. I'm not like him. I'm thankful of that. He's exalting his own religious performance. And he's trying to find satisfaction in that. And Jesus points that out. He's not justified. Tim Keller writes about a woman that he ministered to named Anna. He said, my wife and I once knew a single woman, Anna, who wanted desperately to have children. She eventually married, and contrary to expectations of her doctor, was able to bear children despite her age. But her dreams did not come true. Her overpowering drive to give her children a perfect life made it impossible for her to actually enjoy them. Her overprotectiveness, her fears, and her need to control every detail of her children's lives made the family miserable. Anna's oldest child did poorly in school and showed signs of serious emotional problems. The younger child was filled with anger. There's a good chance her drive to give her children a wonderful life will actually be the thing that ruins them. You see what she did? She saw the children. I want children. That's a good thing. God gives us children as a gift. But she began to build her life around the idea of kids. And she threw all of her hopes, all of her expectations, all of her desires upon those kids. And what happened? They began to break. Temporary things can't hold up under the weight of worship. But that's what we do every day. That's what we do every day. We exalt things that are only fleeting and make them objects of worship. And it doesn't matter what it is. You can fill in the blank. We do it with work. We do it with money. We do it with relationships. We do it with intellect. We become idolaters. And here's the final point. Go back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. This is the grand punchline of the whole book. It's what he's been building up to. It's what he's hinted at throughout. But now he's delivering it. Verse 13, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. All has been heard about all these different things that God's given us and how they're temporary and fleeting and we can't find ultimate satisfaction in them. He says, the end of the matter has been heard. All has been heard. This is it. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Now, fear is not... doesn't mean, you know, like you have a phobia, as if you're afraid of spiders or afraid of snakes or afraid of flying and those kind of things. Fear here in Ecclesiastes and in Proverbs and in Job and throughout the Bible describes a relationship with God. And it simply means it describes a continual humble submission to God that compels one to hate evil and turn from it. That's what it means to fear God. You can't say that you fear God if you're willingly sinning. You can't. The two don't go together. Job tells us, we read this several months ago. We're introduced to Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. The two go together, fearing God and turning away from evil. I know we talk about, we hear he's a God-fearing man. I don't really know what that means, but it's usually not applied to what it really means. It means you fear God and you turn away from evil. And why should we fear God? Well, Ecclesiastes tells us, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We talked about this last week. Scripture describes a great final judgment of believers and unbelievers in which God will, or Christ will proclaim their eternal destiny. So there's a reason why we fear God. There's a reason why we turn away from him, because we believe that there is a God. We believe that he's created the world and he understands how it's supposed to work and how we're supposed to work in it. To reject that is outright rebellion. It's to reject God's ways. It's to reject God's wisdom. It's to reject God's created order. So I believe part of what he's saying here is we look at the gifts and we recognize God's hand in them. Remember he said, this is a gift from God. This is a gift from God. And then we love the one who's given us the gifts more than the gifts themselves. What do you love more than? This is a good point for us to stop and examine our own souls. Is there anything we can say that we honestly love more than anything else? Maybe it's, I don't know, someone else. Maybe it's relationships, maybe it's children, maybe it's your job, maybe it's possessions, maybe it's security. Jesus says that the greatest commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You can also exalt the idea of religion, the idea of a church experience. You can insert anything into you. We are very good as human beings at making anything under the sun into an idol. And in fact, we've all succumbed to temptation to idolize God's gifts. We seek what we want. We seek our own desires. We make a thousand things other than God most important in our lives. And what happens to God? Well, we claim to know God. We claim to walk with God. We claim to understand Him. But He's been pushed to the periphery. He's not the center. He's just an extra in our great play. But the writer of Ecclesiastes is telling us that that play will come to an end and everything in it will be gone. And what will you be left with? God has designed the universe so that He is at the center. And when we exalt anything else to that position other than Him, we have become nothing short of idolaters. Our heart, as someone has said, is an idol factory, pumping out idols at the speed of light. Ephesians chapter 2. This is where we'll end. Tells us that we were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's saying that we earnestly are seeking our own desires. We're seeking to have our desires satisfied. We're seeking to exalt ourselves, which is what your flesh does. And he says the result of that is that we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We've become enslaved to our own desires. This works itself out every day in our world. But Paul is quick to tell us that God is able to set us free from that. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What do you think it is that saves you? What are you looking for to be saved from? What are you looking for salvation? Do you hope that if you invest enough into your family and they turn out okay, then that'll make you be suddenly good with God? Do you think that if you store up enough to be able to retire securely, that somehow will impress God? Everything, the scripture says, all of our righteous works are as filthy rags. The only thing that can save us is what God has done in and through His Son. And He doesn't do that in order that we might say, okay, I'm saved, I prayed a prayer, and that's it, I'm done. Now I can go back to my idolatry. He saves us so that Christ will become the center of our lives. There's no wiggle room in God's kingdom for that. If you expect to be in the kingdom of God, Christ must be your king. Period. You can't read the scripture and see any other thing than that. Paul says, he died that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So that there is a transforming effect upon you. When you turn, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, when you turn from idols to serve the living and true God, there is a transforming effect upon your life. It should not look like it used to. It shouldn't. It shouldn't. But it does. Often. When God is the center of your life, work is done for Him. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Your words are transformed. You don't speak like you used to. Your attitudes are transformed. You don't react. You don't have attitudes the way you used to have. Your relationships are transformed. They're no longer self-serving. Everything is done for God's glory because God is the center, and that's what you're concerned about the most. Jesus is the point. And this is, even though Ecclesiastes never mentions Jesus, this is the point. He's saying, don't look at the gifts God has given you and be satisfied in those. Look at those, enjoy them, but don't build your lives around them because they're all futile. They're vain, they're not lasting, they're fleeting. Look at those and then turn to God and say, God, thank you. You've been so good. And then when you look at God, don't stop there. Look to His Son, who alone can set you free from the idolatry of worshiping His gifts and any number of bad things. And who alone can transform and reorganize your life so that it looks like it was intended to look. A person God-centered, Christ-exalting, living for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your Son, who alone has ransomed us from slavery to sin, who alone sets us free from idolatry. We're all idolaters. We all exalt a thousand other things besides you. Lord, set us free from idolatry. It is a destructive practice. It destroys our own souls. It destroys the lives of those around us. Lord, set us free from that and help us to live for you rather than for ourselves, so that you're glorified and so that people look at us and say, what a Savior. What a Savior. In Christ's name, amen.